So 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and we'll read the first 9 verses. We gave an overview of the epistle last Sunday, so we're moving into chapter 1, and I want to just look at the opening 9 verses today. So reading in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and at verse number 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to us. I think that verses 1 to 9 of this chapter really serve as an introductory section to this epistle. And we're going to notice that there are really 3 little sections to the verses. Verses 1 to 3 deal with the opening salutations to the saints at Corinth. In verses 4 to 6 we have Paul's thanksgivings for the saints at Corinth. And then in verses 7 to 9, we have the faithfulness of God to the saints at Corinth. So, as we think about the opening salutations, in verse number 1, Paul gives his credentials for writing this epistle. And he establishes immediately his divinely given apostolic authority. He was writing these words of instruction and teaching to them. And he tells them that he was called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He was a sent one, an apostle. He was directly commissioned by the risen Christ. That took place for the apostle Paul when he was on the Damascus Road at the moment of his conversion. And so he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And so it's by divine calling and it's in accordance with the will of God. And because there's going to be things in this epistle of a corrective nature, then it was important for them to accept it as not just from Paul, but coming from the Apostle Paul, coming therefore directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And this was all in accordance with the will of God. We do live in days today where many reject the apostolic teachings of Paul and indeed of the other apostles, and they might say, well, these things aren't relevant to us today in this modern age, and they choose to ignore apostolic doctrine. Well, we cannot do that, because it is the apostolic teaching that has laid the very foundation for what we believe, and the truth that we have, the faith that has been delivered to us, has been given to us by those New Testament apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, the church is spoken of as a building of God, a habitation of God, and it speaks about a foundation for that building. And the foundation is the Lord Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone, and the truth in relation to the Lord Jesus was given by the apostles. And so that is absolutely foundational to everything that we believe about our Lord Jesus. And so we need to continue in the apostolic teachings. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, the things that you've heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, so that there would be a continuance of the apostolic teachings when there was no longer the apostles here on earth. And we know also that Paul's apostleship, it was being doubted, it was being denied by some. And we get that in chapter 9 of this epistle. And so Paul again is just establishing this wasn't any kind of self-appointment. This was something which came from God himself. And Paul is clear that what he was doing as he functioned as the apostle primarily to the Gentiles, it was in accordance with the will of God for him. And so he obviously had that close communion and fellowship and intimacy with divine persons to know that he was moving in accordance with the will of God. And that is something that we should all be striving to do, to have that fellowship with divine persons, to know that we're doing the things that he would have us to do and that it is according to the will of God. And then in verse 1, Paul also mentions this man Sosthenes, the brother. And so Paul obviously is the writer who has the apostolic authority, but we know that Paul often mentions the names of those that were with him when he was writing. And as we said, I think last week, this is likely the same man who is mentioned. It may be the same man mentioned in Acts 18, where he is referred to there as the chief ruler of the synagogue. But now, if it is the same man, lovely to see that he's now the brother of the apostle Paul. And of course, if it is this man, he would be somebody that was known very well to the Corinthians. He was a man that was local to them. And so they would have appreciated and had that respect for him. And he was somebody who had been a prominent position in the world and in the city of Corinth. He had been a chief ruler of the synagogue, but now he was the brother of the Apostle Paul. And there is no more appropriate, no more dignified title for a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus than to speak of them as a brother or a sister in the Lord. And so we come to verse number 2, and we see that the recipients of this letter, and we have what they were collectively, and what they were individually, and what they were positionally. And so we're going to notice some distinct entities that Paul speaks about in these verses, highlighted by the definite article. And we've got the first two of them here in verse number 2. We've got the Church of God, which is at Corinth, and we've got the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we think firstly about the Church of God, which is at Corinth. And so just a little bit of technical details about this word church. It's a New Testament Greek word, ecclesia, which is made up of the, I suppose it's a preposition ek, which means out of, and the verb klesis, to call. So the word indicates a company who have been called together as an assembly of people. And it's used in a number of different ways, actually, in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, we read about Moses. This is in Stephen's address. He was in the church in the wilderness. And that's that word ecclesia, in the wilderness. And so Stephen is thinking of the children of Israel making their journey through the wilderness, but they were summoned together. They were gathered together as a company from time to time in a very particular way as they made their journeyings through the wilderness. So they were the church in the wilderness. And the word is also used in Acts 19, where it's not linked at all with believers, speaking there about what was taking place in the city of Ephesus. And the whole city was in an uproar, and it was filled with confusion, and the whole people were gathered together, and they didn't really know what was going on. And it says in Acts 19, verse 32, that the assembly was confused. Now that's the word again, ecclesia, the assembly was confused. They were a gathered company of people, in the context there, just the people of the city of Ephesus. So the word conveys the idea of a gathered company, a company of people, and in the context of believers, called out from the world by the gospel and gathering together as a recognized company. And we know that in relation to the church, as we think of it, it's used particularly in two ways in the New Testament. There's the church in its largest aspect. We sometimes speak of it as the universal church. Or the dispensational church is another term that's sometimes used. That's referring to all believers in this present day of grace, beginning from the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and continuing right through to the rapture of the church that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the church which is his body in Ephesians chapter 1, the church which is the body of Christ. And that would also be what the Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church. And so that's what's taking place throughout this dispensation, this day of grace. People are being called out from the nations of this world to be a company, a recognized company, which is the church, which is the body of Christ. And at salvation, every truly saved believer is by the grace of God brought into the universal church, the body of Christ. But then the word is also used in relation to a company of believers in the Lord Jesus who are assembling to meet regularly in a given locality. And that's what we have here in verse 2, the church of God which is at Corinth. And so we have a local expression of the larger entity of the universal church. And the local expression is always referred in the New Testament scriptures to a church of God, a gathered company of believers in a particular locality. And they are those who from time to time they're assembled together and they gather together as an assembly of God and they gather in accordance with New Testament teaching and practice. And so you see here in verse number 2 that the singular church of God at Corinth is comprising a plurality of believers in the Lord Jesus, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. And so that immediately tells us that the church is not the building in which we gather. And I know that pretty much everybody here will be absolutely clear about this, but there is such confusion in Christendom and in everywhere around us where they talk about the church as the building and they make a building some kind of sacred place. But the New Testament scriptures are absolutely clear that the church is comprising the believers who gather as a company. And so we read, for instance, in a number of places about the church which is in thy house, a gathered company of believers who were gathering in the house of one of the believers. We read in Acts 5:11, great fear came upon all the church. In Acts 8 verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church. He was hailing men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts 11 verse 22, tidings came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem. In Acts 14 verse 27, Paul and Barnabas gathered the church together. So all of these different references, and there are many others that we could use, they all make absolutely clear that the church is a group of believers, men and women, and not in any way some kind of inanimate building. But we think about this term, the church of God, and it speaks of a number of very basic and very important truths relating to a local assembly. And we want to just go over a few of these things. It is a church of God, so that would speak of divine origin and divine derivation. The local assembly is something that is conceived by God. It is something that God designed and that God decreed. It is a divine institution. It is not any kind of man-made society or any kind of human invention. It is the church of God as to divine origin and derivation. And then also, church of God would speak of divine ownership, divine possession. The local assembly belongs to God. It is a divine possession, and that makes it very precious to God. It has been purchased with his own blood. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood, the blood of his own, the blood of his own dear beloved son. And so the price was very great, but it belongs to God, and God has full proprietary rights to each local assembly. And that is why the apostle, as he continues in this epistle, he'll say to them, "Ye are God's husbandry." He'll say to them, "Ye are God's building." He'll say to them, "Ye are temple of God," because it belongs to him alone. And that, of course, brings a divine dignity linked with the assembly of God, because it is God's assembly. We know that the way that some of these Corinthians were behaving, they were treating the assembly as if it was their own assembly. And I know that we sometimes talk about our assembly, and we use that terminology, and we know what we mean when we say that, but we also say it with an appreciation that the assembly does not belong to the believers. The assembly does not belong to the elders. The assembly does not belong to any one man, a minister or a pastor or anything like that. The assembly is a divine possession. It belongs solely to God. And that means that we need to act in the local assembly in accordance with the fact that it belongs to God. And so it's not any kind of democracy where man is ruling. And it's not going to be ordered according to the thoughts and the opinions of man. None of us are free to order the assembly as we would please. It's his assembly, and so it needs to be ordered according to his word, the word of God, according to scripture, according to the New Testament pattern, according to the teaching of Christ and the New Testament apostles. And then the term Church of God, it speaks of divine character. And so it is to be characterized by the things of God. It is to be occupied with divine things. It's a place where divine persons are going to be given their rightful place. It's a place where divine persons are going to be pleased to dwell amongst God's people. It's a place where divine persons are going to be worshipped, and where they're going to be served, and where they're going to be glorified. And it's a place where divine truth is going to be upheld. It is going to have the stamp of God upon it, because it is the church of God as to character. And so that brings in the holiness of God. And the holiness of God needs to be displayed in the assembly of God. And the holiness must be preserved in the assembly in terms of our behavior and our conduct, and if necessary, at times, by appropriate discipline. Paul will say to the Corinthians in chapter 11, as he deals with the disorder in relation to the Lord's Supper, he says, "Despise ye the church of God?" They needed to appreciate that they belonged to something that belonged to God and should be stamped by the very character of God, not the disorderly character that men can sometimes be guilty of. And so here was the only thing in Corinth that was of God as far as character was concerned. There's that verse in chapter 10 of this epistle, verse 32. Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And that verse covers everything that existed in Corinth at that time. For the Gentiles, there was the various pagan temples. They were never of God. For the Jews, there was the synagogue. There was a time once when that was of God, but that Jewish system ended at Calvary. And so that was no longer of God after Calvary. But now that Paul had seen men and women in Corinth, Jews and Gentiles, he'd seen them saved, he'd seen them baptized, he'd seen them brought together and gathered as a local assembly. The Church of God at Corinth was planted. Now there was something, and this was the only thing in Corinth that was of God as to its character. And then also, fourthly, the Church of God would speak of divine testimony. And so it is the purpose of each local assembly to be a testimony for God in that locality where it is. And it is through local assemblies that God would desire to make himself known to men and women in this world. And so that brings a tremendous privilege to us, and also a tremendous responsibility, as we appreciate that we are here to be a testimony for God. And so we need to get these kind of thoughts in our minds as in relation to the assembly. It is not just our church that we go to and others go to their church. It's the assembly of God. It is the place where God places his testimony locally in a very dark and in a sinful world. And as we recognize these things in relation to the assembly, then the assembly should become of utmost importance to us in our lives. The assembly of God should be given priority in our lives. And if we have these kind of convictions about the assembly, then we will be kept loyal to the local assembly. So he speaks about what they were collectively. And then further in verse 2, he speaks about them as individuals and those who constitute the assembly. And he speaks of them as those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. And so, as believers, God views us positionally as sanctified ones. And so that has the idea of those who are set apart to himself from the rest of this defiling world. We've been called out from the world, and we're positionally sanctified ones, set apart to God. We are to be a separated company. And that, of course, has to be displayed practically in our lives. We need to keep ourselves separated practically in accordance with the truth of what we are positionally. If an assembly of God comprises those who are sanctified ones, then that truth should be practically displayed in our separation from a sinful world. God calls us to be in experience and in practice what he has made us positionally, a separated company, set apart, and it's in Christ Jesus. And so here is the very basis for our separation from this world. Here is the very basis for our sanctification. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And you remember what the Lord Jesus says in John 17 as he prays to his Father. And he says these words. He says, for their sakes, thinking of his own who are going to be left in this world, for their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself that they, his own, might be sanctified truly. So the Lord Jesus says, I am going to sanctify myself. Now that cannot be any kind of moral sanctification in relation to the Lord Jesus, because he was the one who was absolutely pure and sinless. But the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm physically setting myself apart in heaven as the exalted and as the glorified man at God's right hand, with a view to our positional and practical sanctification while we are still here in a sinful world. He says, I sanctify myself in order that they might be sanctified truly. So how do we practically come into the good of this truth of being set apart to God? It is by our occupation with the risen, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who needs to fill our minds and our hearts. And the measure in which that will be the case will be the measure of my practical and my moral sanctification whilst I am here in this world. We were reminded yesterday in the ministry meeting of those verses from Colossians chapter 3. Seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And as we occupy ourselves with the Lord Jesus, the man at God's right hand, through the Word of God, as the Spirit of God would help us to do that, we can keep ourselves set apart from a morally corrupt and evil world, and we can be practically what we are called to be positionally as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then also called saints, holy ones, sacred ones. And that is the most common word that is used in the New Testament for believers in the Lord Jesus. We are the saints of God. And so what a tremendous thing this is. The churches are those of saints, comprising those who are the saints of God. You'll get it in chapter 14, verse 33 of this epistle. Paul speaks of the churches of the saints. Now that tells me that those who comprise a local assembly, they are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no thought of a mixture of saints and sinners, believers and unbelievers, comprising an assembly of God. And again, that's a very basic truth, but that truth will immediately put a distinction between the assembly of God and likely many other companies among the various denominations of Christendom that are all around us. An assembly of God is comprised of those who are called saints. And so, what a tremendous thing this is. What an evidence of the grace of God. We think of these Corinthians, these believers at Corinth, and Paul is telling them, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you're called saints. And it just causes us to appreciate the riches of God's grace. And Paul goes on in verse 4 to thank God for his grace towards these believers. Because you think of the type of men and women that they were. These people who are now gathering as a church of God at Corinth. They were citizens of that place of Corinth. And it was a place that was renowned for all of its immoral and sinful practices. I suppose it was like the Las Vegas of its day. It was a very, very sinful place. But now, by the grace of God, by the power of the gospel of God, and through the riches of God's grace, there was now in Corinth the church of God. There was now those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they were called saints. And so we're reminded of the tremendous power and the victory of the gospel in the lives of men and women. And Paul takes it up in chapter 6. He says to them, be not deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, he says, by God's grace and by the power of the gospel, those evil practices were no longer characteristically true of them, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so Paul, in that verse, he speaks about the name of the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to the second entity that we have here in verse number 2, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who gather in the assembly are with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the term Church of God is giving God his rightful place in relation to the local assembly, then this expression is giving the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place in the assembly. Because when we gather as a company, we gather to him, we gather to his name, and we acknowledge his authority, and we submit to his sovereign lordship, and we recognize that the Lord Jesus is the one who is preeminent in our midst. We call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get that thought in Romans chapter 10 in relation to salvation, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is in recognition that he is the only Lord and he is the only Savior to call upon for salvation. Well, here now we have it in relation to the local assembly. And we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in relation to the gatherings of the local assembly because we recognize that he is the only gathering center. He is the only one who is worthy of gathering to. And so we gather to him and to his name. And that secures his presence amongst us. Because you remember that he has promised in Matthew 18 verse 20 that for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So he's the focal point. He's the gathering center. He's the reason for our gathering. He is the attraction of the gathering. And we need to always remember this, and we need to value the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst every time that we gather, because that will make us exercised about the gatherings of the assembly, and that will govern our behavior and the way that we conduct ourselves when we gather. And of course, his name carries an authority. Everything that we do in the assembly is done in his name. We would always pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. We preach the gospel in his name, because neither is there salvation in any other. None other name under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. We're assured of forgiveness in his name. You get that in Acts 10 and verse 43. We baptize in his name, Acts 10, verse 48. We gather unto his name. And you'll see when you come down to verse 10 of this chapter that Paul beseeches them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that we do is in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this expression in verse 2, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, that would indicate that there is a basis for fellowship between local assemblies in different places, with all that in every place are calling upon his name. We do not believe in amalgamations of assemblies or federations of assemblies that are administered by some kind of central body or central oversight. We believe that every local assembly is an autonomous entity and is responsible only to the risen Lord, the head of the body. But there can be a basis for fellowship between different local assemblies, those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, both their Lord and our Lord. And so there is a fellowship, and there is a spiritual accord between assemblies based on having and knowing the same Lord Jesus Christ, and having a desire to gather to the same Lord and to be associated with the same Lord Jesus and to call upon his name. So there's a lot of truth there in verse number 2, and I know I've taken a lot of the time in relation to that verse, but these are very important basic truths in relation to the local assembly. And then the salutations end in verse 3 as Paul sends grace and peace, and he desires the believers to experience this, but of course he's not the source of it. The source of it is divine persons from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in this passage how the apostle continually refers to the Lord Jesus as Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 2, verse 9, and as our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10. That is the way that we should speak about the one who is our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to just speak of him as Jesus, the man Jesus who walked down here on earth. He is now the risen, he's the exalted one at God's right hand, the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ. And so as Lord of our lives, we're bowing to him in all things. And as the Christ, we are recognizing his unique greatness and the glory that belongs to him as God's anointed one. And Paul is continually in these verses, he is emphasizing to these Corinthians the lordship of Christ and that we need to be subject to him. And so we should name him and we should speak of him in an appropriate way. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4-6, we have Paul's thanksgivings for the saints at Corinth. And we'll just quickly mention a few things from some of these verses. In verse number 4, he's giving thanksgiving for what God had in his grace given to them. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And so he's appreciating that there has been a work of grace in these Corinthians. In some of the other epistles that Paul writes, he says that he would give thanks for the grace of God and for every remembrance of the believers. He does that, for instance, in Philippians, and I think he does it in Ephesians, thanking God for every remembrance of the believers. He doesn't do that here in Corinth, because there were things in relation to this assembly that needed to be corrected. But in spite of those failings, there was still the evidence of the grace of God. And I've already spoken a little bit about that. Considering what they were and what their background was and the tremendous sin that characterized that city, there was the evidence of the grace of God that had been given them in Christ Jesus. And so the apostle is thankful for that. And there is no true saint of God for which you cannot find cause to thank God on their behalf. There simply must always be the evidence of the grace of God in the life of every believer. And then in verse number 5, there is thanksgivings for the fact that they had been enriched in Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. And so Paul is now thinking of what had been given to them in terms of gift, in terms of ability that God had given to them, the way that they had been enriched in him, enriched in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tense here is the past tense. It's the aorist past tense. Ye have been enriched in him. And so the point is this: it was all given to them at the point, at the moment of their salvation. Every believer upon believing is in him, in Christ Jesus. And as such, we have been enriched beyond measure as believers in the Lord Jesus. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And again, it causes us to appreciate the riches of God's grace, that everything we are now and anything that we might be able to do for God, it is not of ourselves. It is not of our own merit or abilities in any way. We cannot take any credit for that. It is all what God has given to us, what he has made us in Christ. We have been enriched by him in everything. So there's no cause for any pride in the lives of any believers. And so Paul is giving thanks that they had been so enriched by him in all utterance, in all word of doctrine, and in all knowledge. And they were priding themselves in some of these things. They were thinking that they could take credit for what they were. Paul is wanting them to appreciate, as we all need to appreciate, that we're only what God in his grace has bestowed upon us. And then he says in verse number 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So he's giving thanks for the testimony of Christ. Here's another distinct entity, the testimony of Christ. And so there's no doubting the reality of their salvation. The abundance of gift that they possessed, as the next verse tells us, was confirmation of the testimony or the witness of Christ in them. And the operation of that gift gave confirmation of their salvation. And so the apostle says, you are the testimony of Christ. And that's a very precious thing to think of, an assembly as the testimony of Christ. To think that we as believers here on earth, we are for the testimony of Christ. We are here to be representatives here on earth of that risen, glorified Lord Jesus, who is at God's right hand. He is the glorified head of the body. We are here on earth to be a testimony for him. I hope that thrills your heart the way it thrills mine, that you and I can be part of something that is a testimony for the risen Lord Jesus Christ, even in a world that rejects him. And so there's the thanksgiving that the Apostle Paul has for these believers. And then in verses 7 to 9, he is speaking about the faithfulness of God to these saints at Corinth. And in verse number 7, he's thinking of a full provision for testimony from a faithful God until the Lord comes again. He says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God had been faithful to this assembly. They were not lacking in any required gift or ability. The assembly had been fully equipped. They had received a full endowment of gift. You come behind, Paul says, in no gift. And so God had given them everything that they needed to be that testimony for him here in this world. And that gift was given to all of them. Different gifts given to the individual believers at Corinth. That gift is not bestowed all in one man. It is distributed among all the believers of a local assembly. And so the assembly is fitted to function as a testimony for God. And every believer in the assembly has a part to play in that testimony. And we appreciate the faithfulness of God in this matter. God will provide, he will equip, he will furnish the assembly with all the necessary gift to maintain it, so that the saints will be built up in their faith, so that there will be growth and there will be development in the individual believers, and so that there will be an effective testimony for himself. God will give the necessary gift. He is a faithful God. But of course, we need to be exercised about that gift. The gift that God has given to us, we need to recognize it, and as the Spirit of God leads us, to use it in the service of God, and in order that it might be useful for a testimony for God. But while we recognize the importance of divinely given gift, I want to just say this, that we must never equate the presence of gift with spirituality. This assembly at Corinth, Paul is telling them here in verse 7, you come behind in no gift. But you come to chapter 3 of this epistle, and it is very clear that they were anything but, they were far from a spiritual company. They were marked by carnality. They were still babes in Christ. They were still characterized by fleshly behavior. And so it's important for us to appreciate that a gifted believer, maybe a believer who has much spiritual knowledge and scriptural knowledge, they came behind in no gift. They were brimful of utterance and knowledge, but they were fleshly. They were carnal. And so a believer who has much knowledge of scripture, that does not necessarily mean that they are a spiritual believer. And so we always need to consider our own lives and to ask ourselves how much of our lives is truly spiritual. Because spirituality is not the expression of gift. Spirituality is the expression of Christ. Spirituality is how much of the person of Christ is being formed in me, and how much of that is being displayed in my life, and how much of the fruit of the Spirit of God is being displayed in my life, as opposed to the works of the flesh that Galatians 5 would speak about. That is the measure of spirituality. And how much in my life am I maintaining a close spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus? That is the measure of spirituality, not divinely given gift. But we appreciate that God has given gift for the preservation of the testimony, to preserve assemblies. And we need to finish with this in verse number 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's another entity, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word here is the revelation or the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we do rightly divide the Lord's second coming into those two distinct phases. He is coming firstly for his saints, privately at the rapture of the church, and then he's coming secondly with his saints in manifested glory when he comes back to this world. And we do appreciate those two distinct phases to his second coming. But sometimes when the scriptures speak about the Lord's second coming, it just speaks about it perhaps in a more general way. And I wonder if that's the case here, that God has been faithful to the assembly, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we appreciate that when the Lord comes for his church, and when he takes away the church out of this world, then God is no longer relying on divinely given gift to maintain a testimony for him. He's not requiring gift to operate in the saints of God once we're all taken to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. There will be a testimony for God after the church is raptured. It's a very different testimony. Revelation 7 tells us about those servants of God who are going to be sealed and preserved, and they will be a testimony for God in those days of tribulation. But that will be after the church has been raptured home to heaven. But it is also true that when he comes again in his manifestation, his unveiling, his revelation, then he's going to be revealed in all his glory. And you and I, as the saints of God, we will be glorified with him. And that is when reward for the saints is going to be seen. That is when it's going to be made known. That is when it will be evident how we have used the gifts that God has bestowed upon us. So the coming revelation of the Lord Jesus, when he comes again in glory, is to be a definite motivation for us today. As far as the gift that God has given to us, how are we using it? What are we doing for God with that which he has given to us in view of a coming day, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be displayed in glory with him and our reward will be displayed in that day? And that should therefore motivate us now in our service and in our testimony in the assembly today, as we would use the gift that God has given to us. So God is faithful, and he has provided that which will preserve the assembly until the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now we'll need to stop there, and we'll pick up again these things, God willing, next Sunday.